had this several times before in my life. Afraid to speak about its urgency to you, because sometimes I thought I had a very useful message and flattened out and went home feeling pretty low. But this topic to me, the more I studied it, the bigger it got. It just goes on and on, and I find it overwhelming, important, urgent. It's one little scripture, and you've no doubt heard it before. It's in the 6th chapter of the book of Micah. The passage reads, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" That's the question of a soul recognizing its trouble before the Lord. And then the Lord gives the answer. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" Micah was the 6th of 12 minor prophets. And he prophesied during the reigns. He was in Judah. And he prophesied during the reigns of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Prophesied about 50 years. And he was about the same time as the prophet Isaiah lived. In fact, there is such connection between Isaiah and Micah that they use some of the same language. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Isaiah said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways, we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And Micah had it, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it." I like that, because I have grown up listening to ministers quote songs and quote one another. And I take that as evidence that they have confidence in one another. Well, here's a precedent for it. Two men of God who prophesied at the same time, and they quoted from each other back and forth. I think that's the way it ought to be when the Spirit is having his right of way in the Lord's church. Micah prophesied about the calamities that were to fall on Samaria, and that was carried out by Salmaneser, who was an alien king. He reduced Samaria to heaps of stones. He prophesied about Sennacherib's invasion. You remember when that was? The Syrian came up, the poet said, like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming with purple and gold, and sent Rabshakeh to threaten the city. And Hezekiah went in and prayed. Well, that was prophesied before it came to pass. Prophets had a pretty valuable place, don't they? They can give us some indication of what lies ahead. He foretold the captivity of the 10 tribes who went away under the Babylonian authority. So that was a valuable thing. But the major part, especially the latter part of the book of Micah, has to do with a conflict between the straying or erring house of Israel, the people of God, and God himself. That was what made all these calamities come to pass, because they were moving from the plan the Lord had for them. And Micah tried to work on that. And he has some very strong language in the things that are in the scriptures. In this sixth chapter, where I read to you the book of Micah, Micah is setting up the conflict between these people and between God. And their question, Micah puts a question in the mouths of the people of Israel. Well, what does it take to satisfy you, God? What is it that you want us to do so much? And then they list the things. Any kind of works. You can't do more works, I suppose, than to offer your own child. Although that's language taken directly from what happened with Abraham and Isaac. So maybe that was the Lord speaking more than them, because most people wouldn't think about doing something like that. But it shows the urgency of the conflict which lay there. What did it really take to clear myself with you? That question is much larger than those people in that time. It is the same question that comes down to every living human being. What does it take to be clear with the Lord? And he answered in just one verse. And yet that verse is overwhelming in its scope and magnitude. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Now this was spoken to the Israelite nation, but he didn't limit it to that. He said he has showed thee. It's personal. It's individual. It's not something that came from the prophet. Salvation is personal and individual. When we leave this world, every one of us are going to answer to God personally and individually. Who our father and mother were is important in the way we look at life. But when we stand at the judgment bar, they're not going to be there for us. It's just you and me. It's not our religious leaders. It's not our children. It's you and me, what we've done with the Lord. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And then he sets forth his law. But it is not a case where he spoke these words and that made them law. It's quite the opposite. It's always been that way. There's no other way it could be than that these things that the Lord said are necessary. And so he is only explaining what is. And that means it's unchangeable. It can't be modified for me or you or anybody else. It's absolute. It's inflexible. It's not that he spoke it and made it so. It's that it was so. And it is so. It's not enough to say it was. It is so. It always is so. And so he explained to us. He told us what it is. He has showed thee, you and me, personally, every one of us, individually, living human beings, have accountability before Almighty God. Right in this verse is the whole answer to the mystery of life. People ask that question, who am I? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? It isn't such an original concept. And to really understand it, we go back to this keynote scripture. It really is saying the very same things that we find in the Ten Commandments, which are the centerpiece of the Old Testament. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? So I invite you, if you would, please, to think carefully about what life is and what it means when it's come to its end. All of us are moving toward that point, and we will face it. At the deepest level, that is the reason for a worship service such as this, that the Lord have mercy on our souls and help us to be prepared for that moment. Could I give you a little Shakespeare? He says it better than I can. I know some people don't like poetry, but it's the way my mind works. So I ask your indulgence for a moment. Hamlet's soliloquy, to be or not to be. Hamlet in the story just had overwhelming news. And his question is, why go on living? This seems like more than I should have to bear. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune or to take arms against the sea of troubles. Has life ever seemed outrageous to you? The things that come your way, grossly unfair, hideous? Is it better to take arms against it, to just rise up resist relentlessly to the limit of our capability, or by posing to end them, or to die, to sleep no more and be asleep, to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. These words are almost 500 years old, but still people have the same idea. I get tired of life being like it is. Sometimes I wish I were out of here. To die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. There's the respect that makes that calamity of so long life. That's why we keep putting up with things that are inconvenient to us. Because what happens when we die? To dream. Maybe when we leave this world, that's not the end of us. There's something more. So said Shakespeare. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contumely, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, and the spurns that patient merit of the unworthy takes, when he himself might his quietus make with a bare bodkin, which means with a dagger? You could stop it all, and nobody would bother you anymore. Why would we even put up with what we do here? He said. Who would fardels bear, which means troubles, to grunt and swear under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others we know not of. Thus conscience makes cowards of us all. Isn't that something? Because when I think I'll just die and get it over with, what happens then? What happens then? Does it make you stop and pause a little bit and wonder about life? Well, here is one who had the answer. He has showed thee, old man, you and me, personally, individually, there is a law that can never be changed. And we're going to meet that law at the end of life. What doth the Lord require of thee? That word require, that's a harsh word. That means demand. That means exact. It will be this way. You know, I can require something of someone and never have my requirement met to my satisfaction. But I'm a human. This is God. He set a penalty against wrongdoing, and folks, it will be met. When we leave this world, there is no such thing as escaping the justice of Almighty God. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require? These are his terms. And it already raised the stakes as high as it could go. 10,000 rivers of oil, the first fruit of my body, there's nothing more I could offer. And he wouldn't accept that. But this he will, and he doesn't just accept it, he requires it. These are the terms. And they will not be altered. You know, you can't bargain with God. You can't bargain with God. Have you ever seen somebody try to do that? When life is ebbing away and you start saying, well, Lord, I know I haven't been as diligent as I should be about loving my neighbor, about attending worship service. I remember a gentleman who told me one time, if the Lord will spare my life, I'll be in worship service every time the chapel doors are open. As it happened, the Lord did spare his life. And as it happened, he didn't fulfill that vow. But the fact is, you can't bargain with God that way. Concerning certain things, his law is set. There's no changing of it. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Every one of us have something within us that makes us know that there is accountability. And what have I required of thee? And he said these three things: to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So let's look at them a little bit, if you would, please. To do justly. Someone asked the Lord, what is the great command? And he said, of course, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc. And the second is like unto it: love thy neighbor as thyself. God in his wisdom, has put us in a situation in the world where we share our planet with fellow travelers. And we have responsibility to them. Remember what Cain told the Lord, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer is, yes, you are. Indeed, you are. Every one of us are. Every one of us have responsibility to our brethren, our fellow travelers on planet Earth. When Cain rose up and killed his brother, the Lord told Cain, "Your brother's blood cries to me from the earth." And what he meant by that is, I created this world. It has laws of gravity and other physical laws. I don't know what Cain used to kill Abel. Some people, the old rabbins, I think, said he picked up a rock and hit him in the back of the head with it. It was God that made the rock hard. It was God that made the skull so it could be broken with a rock. In a sense, he made himself, therefore, an accessory after the fact of murder by doing that, because he created the situation in which it took place. But just as surely as he did that, he will exact a penalty for those who violate what he set down. Did I say that so you understand it? I want to comment on it a bit farther. We humans, if we exercise justice against someone because of our humanity and the feelings we're subject to have concerning them, we'll almost certainly have some human passion, wrath, anger, resentment, that sort of thing. People look at themselves and they transfer that to God. But it's not true. God is absolutely innocent in any justice that he carries out against any human being. Ezekiel got a vision of the Lord. And he said, from the loins, or the waist, I would say, the belt line downward, he was like fire. And that's speaking of the wrath of God against those who won't meet his requirement. What does he require? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? He has a perfect wrath against those that's like fire, but above his belt line, he was like amber. And the signification of that is, he's innocent. He's not dealing like a man does. He's absolutely pure. The wrath of God does not defile his heart. We humans can't carry out an execution without it defiling us somehow. But God's not like that. He's absolutely just. So we have a commandment from the Lord that we should be just too. And that'll keep us working. Justice even toward animals. Did you know the Bible teaches justice toward animals? The Bible said that he sees even the sparrow fall. The Bible said, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." The Bible teaches us that animals are there for our use. Leather, meat, other animal products. But it also teaches us that we do not have the right to torture them, lock them up somewhere and starve them to death. Animals have some rights. The Lord hears the crying of the hungry lions, the scripture said, and he feeds them. We need to be careful how we treat animals in this world. When the teaching of this scripture to do justice simply means that we need to give to everything, every animal, every human, the debt that we owe them. The duty that we owe them. We owe animals a duty if we capture them and keep them, to treat them in a humane fashion. But I'm far more interested in the duty that we owe one another as human beings. That's what the Lord put his emphasis on when he gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And those who passed by him and saw him there, this is the duty. They're not just a request. It's the duty that we have to our fellow human beings along the journey of life. Respect. Respect. Every human being is a creation of God. Every one of them has an eternal soul. They are due our respect. Sarcastic language is so disrespectful and devaluing. Stealing from somebody. It's impossible to steal from someone and esteem them at the same time. Practicing cruelty, practicing prejudice. We owe every human being in the world kindness, compassion. If we see our fellow citizen have need, we owe a debt of doing what we can to relieve that need. It's a duty. We will answer to the Lord for everything that He has put in our hands and what we've done with it. How many there are who are greedy of this world's goods? Who can carelessly hear the missionaries report and think little enough about what's going on in some country 12,000 miles distant, when instead they're planning their own pleasure and happiness and advancement in life? But don't you know the Lord sees that? It's a challenge to do justly toward every human being. But this is not just an idea. This is a requirement. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly. I'm thinking of in people's lives, boundaries that properly belong between mother and daughter, between husband and wife. Everybody has the right to their personhood in the world. It's stealing to take someone's personhood away from them. You understand what I mean by saying that? Maybe I better explain that. Call to the bedside of a dying man. The folks who'd been working with him said, no one can help him in his soul. He knows he's dying. He has only a few weeks to live. No one can help him in his soul. Why? He said, he's been married 5 times. He tries to find the Lord. He sends for ministers. But his mother sits there with him, and she deflects him every time. This boy has been under, he's a grown man now. He's had a full career, but his mother has destroyed all of his marriage relationships and would never allow anyone to deal with him about what the condition of his soul was. Those are boundaries that ought not be passed over. The scripture said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. When we do that to one another, we're stealing something from them. And it's easy for people to do. Do justly. Oh, that'll strain us, folks. We have to be careful about doing justice. I think about Rebecca. Remember Rebecca? Favored one son over the other. Is that just? And in her favoring, allowed the emotions of her heart to translate into actions. And I have to wonder what in possibly got between her and the man the Lord gave her that would make her so when he was blind and no longer able to handle himself. He who loved her and provided for her, been her husband all the years, fathered both of her sons. And somehow she came to such a relationship with him, she was willing to collaborate against him. Poor old helpless man would never have done what he did had he known what was taking place. But his wife took advantage of him. Well, what about that when she meets the Lord? She was old too. Is that just? That's something to think about, isn't it? And people do things like that. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? But it's not just an idea. It's a requirement. Long ago, Rebecca has answered for that. One would hope that she found some means of making peace between her and God. But how would she do it? This is a requirement. Well, the second part is closer than that. We have showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly. It's not enough just to treat everybody fairly. It's got to be done with mercy. Haven't you known people who would absolutely do the right thing but to do it without mercy? Is it right? Is it acceptable in the Lord's sight? You see how we humans are? We are born with something in us that we got from old Father Adam that, to put this part of it very simply, it means some people offend us and some people affect us favorably. And those are feelings that we have inside of us. And they affect the way we treat one another. It's not enough that we do everything we can to treat everybody fair. It must be done with mercy. And that means those feelings. Those feelings. The scripture said, be angry and sin not. When you're angry with someone, the very mention of their name is unpleasant to you. Your first thought is negative just to hear their name. The Lord wants us to be that way with sin. Dare we be that way with one another? Just actually have such a feeling towards someone, just the mention of their name makes you feel negatively about them? Dare we do it? But how do you avoid it? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy. Loving mercy means to be able to say, forgive them, Lord, they know not what they do. To actually have the same feeling toward those who treat us ill as toward those who treat us well. It's not enough just to not retaliate. If we allow the passions to remain, at some point, they will cause us to behave in an inappropriate way. But even if they don't, they're covered under this commandment. We have a responsibility to love mercy. Mercy. To mingle the law with kindness and generosity. Are you able to do that? That is the standard, folks. No one ever been able to change it. I can't and you can't. And that's not all of it. The third one says to walk humbly with thy God. Now this is a description of the duties of human beings in the world. Not only do we have a duty to others, we have a duty to ourselves. We have a duty. For this temple that the Lord gave us, which is our bodies, we have a duty to possess it in sanctification and in honor. The way this is done is to live closely enough with the Lord to hear the sound of His voice and react to it. To walk humbly with thy God. The Lord wants in His individual saints to live closely enough to Him so that He can give you or me a personal command. You couldn't say this fits anybody else in the world, but the Lord knows my weakness. And He has the right to tell me, you leave that alone. And I may not be able to explain it to anybody else. I don't need to. I need to be so humble that it takes only one time for the Lord telling me that, and I start moving that direction by His help as quickly as I can. I tell you, walking humbly with God will lead to a holy life. It'll cause us to do things that, well, there are many ways to abuse a body. Alcoholism, cursing. Things that people do in private, and the old devil come around and say, that doesn't matter to anybody else in the world. You're not hurting anybody. Yes, but it falls under this category of walking humbly with our God. I spoke a moment ago about boundaries. I want to refer to them again. Every adult human being needs to have some boundaries about their own soul. Their own soul. The scripture said, for instance, concerning these, Roberta and I like to quote this a lot. Husbands, to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and heirs together of the grace of life. It doesn't say of the grace of God. It says of the grace of life. There's a difference. That's talking about this life in this world. It means you and I were made to be a flower. And we have the right to blossom as the flower the Lord intended us to be. No one has the right to overshadow, to prevent that, to take it from us. The Lord intended each of us to develop. My wife's personality is very different from mine. We're married together. The scripture commands her to obey me, but it also commands that she is an heir to the grace of life. The things that are different about my wife from the way I am are my glory. And it's wrong for me to try to suppress them. I want them to blossom. More than that, she has a right for them to blossom. And if I try to take that away from her, I've got to answer for that. Because God made it that way. Amen. And if she allows someone to so dominate her personality that it leads her into misbehavior, she's going to answer for that. That's what this means, to walk humbly with thy God. That means you listen to His voice, and He leads you into holiness and the development of the person that He intended you to be. Every one of us that He put her in this world, He had a plan for our lives. He intended our personality to blossom into something full and rich and beautiful, that He would be gathered to the Master's bouquet. And He's not pleased for us to dwarf it, to fail to provide it the proper nutrients. No, that's not humbling ourselves before the Lord. What is showed thee, O man, what is good? And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? So where does that leave us? Have you lived that way? Is there any of us who want to say, that's me, without fail, cradle to grave? That's the way I've lived. I have never had bad feelings against anybody and let it influence my behavior. Not once. Never use a sharp word. Never failed to use a sharp word, but I had bad feelings. Who wants to say? I have never slighted myself, you know. The Lord let me know you're just being lazy and I was just lazy. The Lord let me know you're copping out and I just copped out. Who wants to say I've never done it? I tell you, if this is all there is to our hope with God, folks, we're in trouble. We can't get there. It's too high. But bless the Lord, old brother Micah only had half the story. That's all there was in his time. Paul said, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. There was one who came and He never put a foot wrong, folks. He lived it just that way. He didn't need to do that to be God. He didn't do that for Himself. He did it. He was righteous without that. He did that so He'd have an excess righteousness to put on you and me. If we are anything, it is because we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unspeakable gift. There's a lot in the Bible about the gift of God. But I'll use just this one phrase. What the word that was translated here, unspeakable, it means it cannot be declared. It cannot be declared. And what is that referring to? The love that brought this gift down is too great to be declared. The Lord saw the trouble we were in. This is His command. And it's not just idle words. It's a requirement. And we're going to meet it. How are we going to do so? We need a gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was an unspeakable gift, an unspeakable sacrifice on His part to actually come to the place that the great God of heaven had to turn His head at the agony. That's unspeakable. It's beyond what I'm able to say. If it was an unspeakable gift, folks, of enormous value, it brings unspeakable benefits. The change that it makes in your life. The moment of forgiveness, the sins rolled away. To have the feeling, the load, the responsibility, what Shakespeare was speaking of. Oh, sure, I'd like to die and get out of my troubles, but how do I know that it won't be a whole lot worse? And it probably would be. Certainly would be if I didn't find this unspeakable gift. How that changes things because of this gift. Not afraid anymore. Look beyond the tomb. It's an unspeakable gift in the cost. It's an unspeakable gift in the change that it brings within us. We try to tell it. We do everything we can to tell it. How can you say that once I had feelings inside that I like some people better than others and I would take advantage of people. I would do it, Rebecca, to get what I wanted. I've seen mothers who favored one child who would not accept any accusation against a child no matter how much they did wrong. You ever seen that? Why do you do that? Because there's something inside that makes them do. And what are you going to do if you come to the judgment and that's the way it's been? What is Rebecca's hope? That's what she did, and that's forever recorded. It's more solid in heaven than it is in our Bibles. What do? We need a gift. We need it to be forgiven. We need it to be put as far as the east is from the west. And we also need to be changed inside. We can have our committed actions forgiven, but it's not enough. We need to love mercy. And that's only possible by a change inside our hearts. We really can be like the Lord Jesus was, where people hurt us and take advantage of us and do us wrong and abuse us. And we actually pray down grace till we can say and mean it, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. Big brother, walk these steps ahead of us. And folks, if it's unspeakable in what it does inside us here, and it is, it's unspeakable in what it brings to pass in the world to come. Eye have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man those things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And yet he's revealed them to us by his Spirit. And here's how it's revealed to us. We know this is what the law is, and we know we've been changed. And we fit within it now. What do? We take that old life and put it right here in the baptistry. And we bury it. Oh, it's just a symbolic burial. It's just literal person down under some water, but it's a symbol of a real change that took place on the inside. Salvation, the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ that made us able to fit within the conformity of his law. Such a simple thing. He showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And none of us are able to do it by ourselves. It might as well be to climb Mount Everest and jump off and reach the stars. We can't do it. But through the unspeakable gift, he bridged the path and made it possible for my soul and yours. That's why I come to meeting. That's why I live like I do, because of the hope of Jesus Christ. It goes a long ways. It goes a long ways. It'll get your sins forgiven. It'll change your heart. It'll follow you your journey of life. When you settle along the course and you stumble and you fail. I remember a minister brother expressing it this way one time. He said, I know the Bible says to search ourselves. And indeed that's true. But there are places where we need to search ourselves and say, I know I'm short. My conscience told me, and I know I'm short. But Lord, I'm not looking at myself. I'm looking at your son. He stood in between. And his blood still reaches where I am. And because it does, I have a hope. He's able to put what my failure has been under his blood and pick me up and help me to go on the rest of the journey. Because of the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ, I have a hope to meet him in peace. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.